This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
We're going to read Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. I think we're going to read all chapter 6 and then a bit of the end of chapter 7. So this is days of the early church. Acts 6:1 says, in those days, well, we're going to start at verse 1. The screen says 2, but we're going to start in 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. In case that's not clear what those words are because they're not written, that means the Greek Jews were complaining against the Hebrew Jews. That's kind of redundant, but anyway, that's the context. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, and a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Those were Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. So they began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now we're going to skip over to chapter 7 at the end, down to verse 54. It says, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, and that was the sermon that Stephen just preached to him, an ad hoc sermon, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. This is God's word. Scott, you want to come speak to us this morning?
Thanks, Jerry. Good morning. If you haven't already turned to that passage or found the insert that's inside your bulletin there, we'll be referring to that as well, too. That might be helpful. Place there where you can take notes and follow along if that's something that is helpful for you as well. Some of you are probably thinking, well, why didn't we read the sermon that Stephen preached? And we could have, and maybe we should have. It would have taken another 5 or 10 minutes to do that. It's very long in there. In fact, it's the longest quote of a sermon or dialogue there that's given in the entire book of Acts, which is done by this author named Luke, who is a physician who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote Acts. We got to wonder why. Why was that such a big deal? And it's not so much do I want you to look at the content of Stephen's sermon, because we're not even really going to address that this morning. I want you to ask yourself and think about for a second, how? Why? How could a guy like Stephen come up and do what he did? Why did a guy like Stephen aroused such a response from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious leaders there, that they would stone him to death. He would become the first Christian martyr after the resurrection of Christ and be known for that for the rest of time. A lot of questions here to look at, a lot of things to unpackage. Before we do that, though, in case this is your first time with us this morning here, we are going through this tool here called the story, which is the Bible in narrative form, written out in chronological form. It's almost 90% of it is scripture. It doesn't have all the scriptures in there, but it's meant to read so you could read the entire story in a way that flows really nice and easily. And we've been tracking through that the entire calendar year here, starting with August and moving forward. And now we're here at the post-resurrection time with that. We also have this little notebook back there that's just a place where you can keep those sermon inserts, if that's a helpful tool for you as well. But just want to make sure you're aware of those things as we move along. Well, the last few weeks we've looked at, oops, I got ahead of myself. Last couple of weeks we've looked at, I can go backwards. We've looked at several different characters that are post-resurrection characters. And by the way, I should give you a little asterisk here as well on this. This is the first time this has ever happened to me, but Friday night, my sermon file was corrupted. 90% of it was lost. Boom, like that. I mean, it moved to changed to Japanese characters and numbers. And my Japanese is pretty rusty, so I kind of decided to abandon that. And we went back yesterday and tried to rewrite things and bring it back. And some of it came back, some of it didn't. And things are a little bit different. But so you can just pray for me as we go along here this morning. So I'm not sure what God's doing here. But I do know that this story and the life of Stephen is incredibly important for all of us to hear and to see this morning. And as we're looking at that, as we're following along with him, again, Luke is giving prominence to Stephen in his writing the book of Acts here. It's the longest sermon recorded, as I already mentioned. He isn't one of the apostles. He's not even one of the strongest leaders in the church at the time. In fact, he's very new on the scene at this point. He's an average Joe, pretty much, that comes out of nowhere that nobody's known anything about except for one big difference. He's possessed. If you're listening on audio, please don't stop the sermon now on this. But he really is. And not by a demon or any kind of evil influence. But remember, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living Christ, Jesus Christ himself, has just been poured out on all those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't like to think about it that way, but Christians are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And as much as you would not want to be or even talk about or be accused of being possessed by an evil spirit, it's the very thing that marks us as Christians, to be possessed by the living Spirit of God. Which, by the way, is what died in the Garden of Eden. When Genesis talks about God breathing life into Adam and Eve, what was breathed in him was the very breath of God, was the very wind of God. By the way, the word spirit is the word for wind as well, too. It's the very life-giving force that was given to Adam and Eve. And when sin entered the world, it was squelched out. And it was quenched. It disappeared. Life was created to be lived with the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So who was Stephen? Well, if you do a search anywhere, probably on the internet, and look for a picture of Stephen, it's going to come with stones, because that's what he's known for. He's known for one who quickly emerged on the scene, full of spirit, full of wisdom, and was quickly attempted to be squelched out, his testimony, by the Jewish leaders. He's not just one of the first deacons, but he is the first one that's mentioned in this entire account here. This is where deacons, the office of deacons, comes in, is right in this passage here. He stood out, as we look at more this morning, and some of those reasons why. He's also known as the first martyr, as I've already mentioned. But looking at who he is, he's a man possessed by something, something holy, something not of this earth, something that is alive inside of him. And it's the very living Spirit of God. Nobody knows or even thought about to record it or even cares to tell you about the old Stephen, which, by the way, the old Stephen would have been just a few weeks in the past before the Spirit was poured out at this time. Maybe a few months. We're not sure exactly the timing of when this is. Nobody mentions anything about what his profession was before. Nobody says anything about where he was from. Nobody takes the time to mention what his hobbies might have been. Nobody talks about what his family was like. Was he married? Did he have children? What was going on at this point? The old Stephen has been replaced by a new Stephen, the Spirit-filled Stephen. And that's all that matters at this point. And by the way, do some searching on that, unless it's recorded as part of a testimony like Paul does. His testimony is recorded twice in the book of Acts. You heard Darren preach on one of the accounts last week with that. Unless it's talked about in the sense of recounting their story, they don't ever talk about their past lives. They don't ever refer to that part of life because it's been replaced by something far more important. All the writers in the New Testament, all the disciples, as the Spirit's been poured out, they are going forward. They are new men, literally, because the Spirit of the living God is indwelling each of them. That's why Jesus said, it's good for me to go to the Father, because then the Spirit will be poured out. Well, here's the key thing I want you to get to take away here this morning. The Holy Spirit doesn't share places, but replaces. The Holy Spirit doesn't share places, but replaces. He doesn't ride tandem. He isn't your co-pilot. He never comes to share a place, but on a sole mission of replacing a dead human spirit with that of the living God's Holy Spirit. So I was trying to think of an analogy or a picture of it. I kept coming back to this one of the submarine. You know, a submarine, when the ballast tanks are filled with water, it does what a submarine does. It submerges, it stays. It's a vessel that travels underneath the water. But the moment those ballast tanks begin to be filled with the release of compressed air, the water is pushed out. The water and the air never actually share any mutual spot at the same time. The water is forced out of those tanks. And in the process of that, the submarine can be transformed into from an underwater vessel that travels to one that travels on the surface and can do it quite rapidly, as this picture shows. The air doesn't share space, but replaces the water. Well, I want us to look at least four ways this morning that the scriptures here are giving us a reminder of what this power of this Holy Spirit is like and how it comes to do just that, to replace things. First thing this morning, if you want to follow along or track with this in your notes there, is that the Holy Spirit replaces a self-orientation with a Christ orientation. The Holy Spirit replaces a self-orientation with a Christ orientation. You know, one thing that all 7 billion of us have in common on the planet is that we're all born with a strong and healthy growing self-orientation. It's alive and well. You know, it was creepy if you watch the news with the, and you probably shouldn't watch this necessarily, but the YouTube video of the guy that just did the massacre out in California. Hearing him speak and talk about it. Very, very sick guy. No problem with a self-orientated life. It's strong. It's alive. It's healthy. It's unbridled. And it was turned loose in full force this weekend. Folks, it's our sinful nature, and we're all born with it. You know, as involuntary as a little baby's heart knows how to beat, as a little baby's lungs know how to breathe, that little baby is pre-wired for self-orientation. It's built in. It's in the DNA since the Garden of Eden. When the Holy Spirit fills someone, he doesn't come to share the space with our self-orientation. In fact, he can't share the space with our self-orientation. A transformation must happen and does happen. He comes to replace it with a Christ orientation. Jesus himself told his disciples, this is the night before he would be betrayed. He's speaking to them in John 16. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That's the very purpose. That's the very role of the Holy Spirit, is to bring glory to the Son, to Jesus Christ. If you ever need to know if something is of the Spirit of God, look deeply to see if Jesus is the focus or is it something else. Flipping TV channels, wondering, man, is this a servant of the Lord? You don't have to listen too long to determine. Is it about Jesus being glorified or about something or someone else? You don't have to probably get to chapter 2 in most books before you can figure out pretty quick. Is this really about glorifying the Son of Jesus Christ and what he came to do? Or is it really about glorifying something, anything else? It's a quick test for something, whether or not it's of the Spirit of God or not. That's why the scriptures tell us to test the spirits, because there's many counterfeits out there. But the Holy Spirit has one primary objective, and that's to glorify the Son Jesus Christ. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is one agenda. That's why the scriptures say in Ephesians that the church is one, our faith is one, and the Spirit is one. It is glorifying Jesus Christ. And Stephen stood out to the church because he had a Christ orientation that was unmistakable. Remember, the apostles are saying, hey, go. We've got this important job to do with caring for widows. And what we need you to do is go find men who are filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom. So what do? They just looked. And Stephen and six others stood out above the rest as, here's a guy. Here's seven men who are filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. So how about you? Do you stand out as one filled with the Spirit? How about me? Do I? Is Jesus Christ so at the center of who we are that we are resembling him and living for him and others can see it? The Holy Spirit doesn't share places but replaces a self-orientation with a growing Christ orientation. He does the second thing. The Holy Spirit comes to replace a worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Have you ever wondered why so many can look at and study the scriptures? I mean, when I was in college, I was a religion minor. I had religion professors, and I thought, man, are we reading the same book? You've got like a totally different take on this than I do. What is the deal? Why do so many people have studied the Bible and come to totally different conclusions? Well, Paul is telling you right here, the things of God are only revealed by the Spirit of God. In fact, he'll go on to say it's his foolishness. It looks foolish to those who are not filled with the Spirit of God. They look at it and they scratch their heads and they go, you guys are a little whacked out. I'm not sure what you've been doing. It's the Spirit of God that reveals these things to us. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the things of God or lead in the power of God. It's impossible. I hope you're seeing how important the Holy Spirit is and why Jesus said, look, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to physically leave you. To physically go and be at the right hand of the Father so that my Spirit can be poured out. That's how important it was for him to return to heaven. I like this definition of wisdom. Wisdom is Christ-like application of God's word in the complexity of life situations. Let me say that again. Wisdom is Christ-like application of God's word in the complexity of life situations. Life is complex, isn't it? I mean, there are some things in Scripture that are really plain, really clear. Do not murder, right? Do not commit adultery. There's some things that are pretty clear out there, thanks to the Ten Commandments and other places like that. Then there's things that are really kind of fuzzy, how to apply that truth or that principle. Or what happens in this situation? Kids, right? What happens when you're in school? And you're not cheating, but another kid asks you, hey, can I cheat from you? Well, technically, I'm not cheating. But if I allow you to cheat, am I cheating, allowing you to cheat? Or is it just you that are cheating because you're asking me if you can cheat from me? That gets kind of complex, doesn't it? If we're honest. Parents, okay, just got through tax season. Taxes are complex, right? Being honest with your taxes can be even more complexing. Will anybody know? Well, probably nobody will know for sure. What are the chances of you being audited? Probably very slim. But is wisdom needed? Absolutely. Because the Spirit of God lives inside his people, leads them and guides them. And it's a change in orientation from the very inside out. I like what Tim Keller says about wisdom. He says this: the Spirit does not make us wise in some magical kind of way, giving us little nudges and insider tips to help us always choose the best stock to invest in. Rather, he makes Jesus Christ a living, bright reality, transforming our character, giving us new inner poise, clarity, humility, boldness, contentment, and courage. Wisdom from the Spirit changes you from the inside out, and it comes from the inside out. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you're no longer an old creation. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Something has transformed radically in your DNA, spiritually speaking. And wisdom always carries with it attributes that stand out to others. Attributes like humility. You will never find somebody who is truly godly wise who's arrogant and prideful. Wisdom shows itself in contentment, in putting others' interests above your own, in being pure, in being peace-loving, in being considerate, in being submissive, full of mercy, impartial, sincere. Am I just making these things up? No. And James, Jesus' half-brother, who, by the way, you know how brothers are, right? Brothers? Okay, siblings? Who had to grow up watching, you know, not just an older brother who thought it was perfect, an older brother who was perfect. He grew up with Jesus in the same house. Okay. Do you think Mary ever had to say, why can't you be more like Jesus? James now, leader in the church, following Jesus, says this about wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, you do not boast about it, or you boast about it and you deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, then considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. He grew up with the one who was the author of wisdom. And he saw it firsthand. And now he's leading the church that his older stepbrother started. Because he is a firm believer and follower of this. You know, what if the church responded in wisdom like this text talks about in the complex issues of life, like, say, abortion? Of same-sex marriage? Of immigration or racial tensions or religious diversity? What if we were marked as a church being filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom? I have a feeling we'd probably have more willing to listen and more actually joining the convictions that have come only through the Holy Spirit to us and will only come to others through the same Spirit. It's not earthly wisdom that makes anybody conclude that the doctrines of the Bible are true. It is breathed of God. It is the Holy Spirit that makes those truths alive for us because we have a flesh that's hardwired to be self-oriented and rejected. Only that which is sown by the Spirit reaps the Spirit. Only what we sow by the Spirit will reap a harvest of the Spirit. That's why it's so important for us as followers of Christ to learn to understand the role of the Holy Spirit, to press in to asking God to work through us by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't share places, but replaces a worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. And a third thing it does, the Holy Spirit replaces a selfish ambition with a love submission. Replaces a selfish ambition with a love submission. You know, the apostles told them to go look for men full of the Spirit and wisdom because only men like that would share the heart of God for the cause that was at hand. What was the cause? The cause was to care for widows who were being neglected in the distribution of food. Now, none of us here would like to say publicly that we think that's kind of a not so important task. But I think if all of us are honest, we would go back and look at this and go, well, if you're going to appoint a whole new office in the church, the office of deacon, if you're going to ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and look for men, fill the Holy Spirit. Is that really the task that you're going to put top of the list? Making sure that all the widows get the offering that they need? It's not particularly a glamorous job, is it, if we're honest? It's not an especially difficult job requiring skilled labor. I mean, right? I mean, how difficult is it to figure out, all right, who's gotten their portion, who hasn't? You haven't, raise your hands. Everything, all right, I see you. Come up here. We'll give you. I mean, it's not that challenging on the surface, is it? It's not a job that would have brought praise from the public eye or impressed many people. Selfish ambition would have left Stephen and the others if they had been driven by selfish ambition, saying stuff like, let me check my schedule. Thanks for the offer here. Let me check on things there. I'm not sure I've got the bandwidth to take on another responsibility right now, as much as I'm honored by the request and that you think that you have the confidence that I could do a job like that. Or, I'm not particularly gifted at working with widows. I'm not a widow. I don't have a widow. Never hung out with widows very often. How about I make a donation personally so that you can hire somebody who really, can do a job like that, because you don't need special skills and talents to do that, I don't think. And my skills could probably be used in maybe some other more profound and important ways. Now, if I hadn't said that, selfish ambition probably would at least been bubbling underneath the surface with thoughts like that. I mean, widows have never gotten a lot of attention in any period of time. They're easily neglected, easily forgotten about. Sadly today, maybe as much as then. But not so in the economy of God. Not so in the heart of God. James, again, will say, pure and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and orphans in their distress. Pure and undefiled service to God is putting them at the top of your list. Stephen and those other six guys were not driven by selfish ambition, but a love submission. Stephen knew Jesus had a huge heart for widows. I guarantee it. In fact, they probably knew that Stephen and the others were going to say, absolutely, if you need us to do that. That's why they stood out as guys they would ask. Stephen loved Jesus. His love for Jesus gave him a shared love for widows as well. He had a love submission. He was honored to serve. Honored to serve where the apostles had asked him to. Honored to serve where there was such a priority as the widows. Honored to serve where there was such a need as widows. Isn't that the difference so often? By the word deacon means servant. That's what the word actually literally means. That we have an office set aside for those specially called to serve, special places. They got to take care of the widows. That was the attitude of those filled with the Spirit. Jesus made it clear, John 15, again, before he was betrayed, just hours. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And by the way, he's saying that as he's washing their feet. This is why Stephen made a good deacon, why he was first on the list. Service is an honor to men qualified to be deacons in the church. And we're blessed to have men like that in our church right now. As I was thinking about this, actually it wasn't in version one of the sermon. It's in version two of the sermon. I don't have Brad Urbanek's permission to share this, so he might kill me on this. But he came to my mind back when we were at UPC, when Brad first came to want to be a part of the worship band. He came in, I think it was mid-fall or something like that, and he wanted to try out and audition. Of course, we auditioned him, and I didn't want to kind of show my cards too much, but, he, sang really good. Okay, but I was kind of trying to play it cool, hey, that's a nice job, nice work on that. He was interested in being part of our Christmas program. We'd already done the Christmas program. We already cast things. We already had things moving. We didn't have a spot for him, okay? And it wasn't because of his talent. If you've heard him sing, you know what I'm talking about. So what we did, though, we had a need for somebody around the spotlight. So I said, Brad, would you, glad to have you here. I think things for the future look pretty good for you here. I'm like, yeah, really good. But right now, we just need somebody around the spotlight. Now, yeah, you got to be at all the rehearsals. Yeah, you're going to be doing this kind of thing. It's even a small room. Okay, it's not you have this much room the whole time to do the whole time. That's what you're going to do for hours. You know what? Brad came in and he wanted to help. Brad came in, served, and ran a spotlight for hours in rehearsals and the 4 or 5 performances we had, and he did it with a joyful heart. That's what makes somebody a good deacon, which I'm glad he's been nominated to be a deacon in our church. That's the characteristics of that. To be excited about the ministry that God's called you to do, whatever the task is. Lord, you say it. What is it you're calling me to do? I'm there. I'm your man. I'm your woman. Because there's been a transformation. There's been an orientation that's no longer self-centered. It's Christ-centered. And Jesus said, when you've done it unto the least of these, or you've done it unto the least meaningful thing in the world's eyes, you've done it unto me. The Holy Spirit doesn't share places. He replaces. And he will not share a place with selfish ambition or some other spirit that's leading you at that time, not the Spirit of God. A final area for this morning to look at least from Stephen. The Holy Spirit replaces a logical human expectation with a glorious God purpose. The Holy Spirit replaces a logical human expectation with a glorious God purpose. Stephen is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Stephen is faithful to the call. Stephen is faithful to testify before the Sanhedrin. We didn't read his sermon. His sermon's incredible. That's a whole other sermon we can talk about there. But he doesn't hide the truth. In fact, he comes out and says, you are the reason why Jesus was crucified and hung on the cross. That's what really sets them off at the end and has them looking for stones. Stephen is killed for it. I guarantee you, Stephen, part of his brain at the time knew, if I keep preaching this way, if I keep letting the Spirit have control here, this is probably not going to turn out good for me. But he didn't care. He could have backed off. He could have shied away at any point. He could have softened it. He could have misdirected some of the truth here or watered it down or done lots of things to save his butt. Let's just be honest. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's not the same old Stephen. He's a new guy. The old has passed away. The new has come. He doesn't want to go back. Logical human expectation thinks stuff like this. Stephen's ministry was just beginning. He had so much potential. It's cut short. It's too soon in life. He could have had so many years of fruitful ministry. Although God says our days are numbered and we are called according to his purposes. Human expectation logically resists that. Human logic says how should Stephen should experience earthly reward for his faithfulness. Right? God should be coming into his defense and coming in somehow to honor him and do this or do that. But God promises eternal reward in heaven. The promise is not for reward here on earth. Human logical expectations say he should have been delivered from death. Come on. There are stories in the Bible of Jesus doing that. Why wouldn't he do it here now? Although Jesus was not and tells his followers to take up their cross and to follow him. To live their lives, laying it down for him every day. And that's simply what Stephen did this day. Human logical expectations would have said, what a waste. But yet, God says obedience, even unto death, is glorious. And proven the most in the cross. Jesus' death to be the most glorious thing, to bring glory to God, but also to bring glory to us. In Christ, we share his glory. God's glorious purposes included an example of faithfulness unto death for all the church to see. And remember, people would have gone, wow, this is not one of the original 11 disciples, apostles here. This is Stephen. Average guy, Stephen, who's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the encouragement that would have been to the church? To see God working and moving through just somebody just like them. His faithfulness from an ordinary man, not an apostle. His filling with the Holy Spirit. God's glorious purposes included the ministry to widows that was done with excellence by Spirit-filled men like Stephen. God's glorious purposes included a testimony to Christ, which is preached by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, who desperately needed to hear the gospel proclaimed again. Oh, the Sanhedrin heard Jesus himself. They needed to hear it again. What a gracious God to allow his Jewish people, his Jewish even religious leaders, to have another testimony, another opportunity. Although they're going to repel it. They're going to kill Stephen in the process. God's glorious purposes included Stephen encountering the glory of God himself as he prepares to join Jesus moments later. That's why we read verses 55 through 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen would not have traded that moment for anything. And Jesus, who normally is described as sitting at the right hand of the Father, is standing at the right hand of the Father, as if he is ready to receive Stephen in that moment. God's glorious purpose is seen in Stephen's testimony would be used to ignite the process of another man there that day. And many of you know who I'm talking about. Verse 58 through 60. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. His name will be changed chapters later to Paul. He's the Apostle Paul, who will write most of our New Testament. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, the original writings here of Luke did not have chapter divisions. So he would like you not to stop at chapter 7. He said, oh, don't stop. The story's not over. Read chapter 8. First three verses of chapter 8, as the story continues, and Saul was there giving approval to his death, the death of Stephen. Remember Saul, who's going to be the Apostle Paul. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Do you know what's happening there? The gospel is being moved and proclaimed and pushed out into the regions. Why? Because one man named Stephen stood strong. Yes, persecution increased, but God was working his glorious purpose through that. And let me tell you, we're sitting here today because that gospel has been pushed forth from Jerusalem from that day with Stephen. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Verse 3. But Paul began to destroy the church. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. What happened there? Something ignited in Saul, the Apostle Paul. Something ignited him in there, and he got on the rampage. Something got him moving. Something got him going. He was probably already giving lots of problems to the Christian church at that time, talking against Jesus. But this is what ignites the Apostle, will be Apostle Paul. Gets his goad, gets him going. Gets him so uptight and so going that he gets on a road to Damascus. And just like Stephen said, I see heaven, I see the Son of God. The Apostle Paul is going to meet the Son of God as the heavens are opened up to him. He's going to be blinded. He's going to hear that voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This was the beginning of God transforming a guy named Saul to a guy called the Apostle Paul. Logical human expectation would have totally missed that. Would have totally chosen a different ending of the story. One that's a little bit more fun. One that's a little bit more heroic and sounds, you know, like God saving and moving in and protecting Stephen. Let me tell you, Stephen was in a better place than he could ever be before. Stephen's journey, his process, his job was over. And he was hearing Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. The Holy Spirit does not share places, but he replaces illogical human expectation with a glorious God purpose. So let me ask you this morning, what are your logical human expectations this morning in relation to your marriage? Because you got them if you're married. You got logical human expectations. But let me tell you, there's a glorious God purpose that he has for your marriage. What about, maybe it's your job situation. Maybe it's your parents' kids. Maybe it's about some other kind of relationship. Maybe it's about your children, parents. Maybe it's about your school situation. Maybe it's about your dreams. Maybe about what you're going to do this summer. You have logical human expectations this morning. Let me tell you, God wants to replace them with God's glorious purposes. And it may look totally different than you would want or you would write for yourself. Let me tell you this, though. Whatever your human logical expectations are, they are too small. They are too temporal. They are one day going to be laid aside without even a thought compared to the glory that you're going to see when God is revealed in the Son, Jesus Christ. Either you dying and going to be with him or when he comes back. One day, in a twinkling of an eye, you're going to go back and go, oh my gosh, none of that stuff matters. My logical human expectations, who cares? It's God's glorious purposes that really mattered, that last. And if we're able, I'm not even sure we do feel regret in heaven because it's a perfect place and God is transforming us. Maybe it's the last tear that we cry that he wipes away from our eyes. If we do have regret, that would be the only kind of regret, I think, that we didn't lay it all aside for the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has poured out his Spirit to live inside of us. The Holy Spirit is here to do work in your heart this morning. But don't misunderstand, he's not coming in to share. He's coming in to replace. The only question is, will you let him? Will I let him? Will this church let him? If we do, it's going to be glorious. Let's pray. God, I just ask this morning that you would come and you would remind us, God, of that place, that story that you're writing, the thing you called us to be a part of, for your work to come and move in our hearts this morning. God, we are so desperate in need of your Holy Spirit. And you know, so often we live as if there's only two people in the Trinity rather than a third, and understanding that we, God, must rely on your Holy Spirit coming and working in our hearts. Would you come and lead us in conviction this morning? God, I'm not sure where that needs to happen in each of our lives, but you know exactly where. And wherever a brother or sister or somebody that's considering faith in you is feeling conviction, God, would you give grace and mercy to draw them to repentance this morning, claiming your work and your forgiveness, even as we come to your table in just a moment. God, would you show us where you're calling us to abandon selfish ambition for a loving submission to your will and purposes, whatever that might be and what that might look like, no matter how big or even how small and insignificant, but that we would be faithful. God, the things of this world run in direct opposition to the things of you and your kingdom and the Spirit. And we look at the things of your kingdom, we think, how strange. God, would you give us eyes that look at the things of this world and go, how strange to be any different than you being at the center of it, leading it, guiding it. Would you do your transformational work in our hearts, in our lives, in this church, in this community, in your church around the world as they're gathered here today? Would you empower us and pour out your Spirit in us that we might live for you wholeheartedly, unreservedly, for your glory and for your honor? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.